I wonder what they were so afraid of. The women at the empty tomb, that is. We just heard Pastor Callan read St. Mark's story of the first Easter. In many ways, it's a lot like the stories told in the other three Gospels. Just after dawn on Sunday, women head to the tomb to anoint Jesus' dead body. When they get there, the stone covering the entrance has been rolled back. Entering, they encounter a man dressed in brilliant white who tells them that Jesus has been raised and will meet his disciples in Galilee, and then commands them to go and share this good news with others. And finally, again, as in all the Gospels, the women are afraid, not expecting or prepared for this turn of events. But then Mark's story takes a really, really strange turn. As he writes, "So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." And that's how Mark's whole gospel ends. Completely open-ended, with no appearance of the risen Christ, just the announcement of the greatest news ever heard and a command to share it, followed by fear-induced silence and failure. And then things actually get a little weirder. The very last word in St. Mark's story, you see, is a Greek preposition that means because. Our English translation has cleaned things up a little bit by moving that word up in the sentence. "And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." But if you take Mark's word order more seriously, it reads like this. "And they said nothing to anyone. They were afraid because nothing." Mark doesn't tell us, and we're left to guess. Why these faithful women? And remember, of all the disciples, these are the only ones who stayed with Jesus to the very end. We're left to guess why these faithful women said absolutely nothing to anyone. What were they afraid of? Or, to put it another way, what is it that makes the announcement of new life and resurrection so terrifying that it rendered them literally speechless? Well, lately, I have been wondering, could it be that the death they just experienced was actually easier for them to accept and believe than the promise of new life? Don't get me wrong, Jesus' death was tragic for them, of course, heartbreaking even, and end all their hopes and dreams, all their hard work, all the trust they'd placed in his promise that the kingdom of God was at hand. But as difficult as Jesus' death was, it was also, when you stop to think about it, pretty normal. I mean, they'd experienced death before. They'd grieved before. They'd been disappointed before. This they knew. And they also knew that they would find a way to carry on. They would get back to their families and old routines, and ultimately they'd find a way forward. That's what you do when someone you love dies. It's hard, but you move on. They'd done it before, and they would do it again. But if Jesus was really alive again, then suddenly all bets are off the table. What does resurrection mean for them? What would their lives look like? What could they count on, expect, fall back on, even trust, if this man that they had seen put to death was now alive? Death, at least, was a known quantity. Resurrection, on the other hand, was beyond their experience and understanding, and most of all, beyond their control, something utterly and wildly new. You know, when I think about it this way, I kind of get where they're coming from, as I suspect that there are all kinds of ways in which we also prefer a difficult, even unsatisfying and not life-giving, but at least predictable present to a hopeful but unknown future. Think about it. How often have we stayed in a relationship devoid of affection or warmth? Because while it may not be what we want, at least we know it, and it beats being alone. Or how long have we stayed in dead-end jobs, not remotely fulfilled by what we do, but afraid of venturing out? How often do we hold on to grief, or a grudge, or regret, or even a measure of guilt, simply because we've gotten used to that feeling, comfortable with it, even built a measure of our identity around it? And so we feel better prepared to deal with that than to venture into a free, but also frightening future. Or how often do we hold on to unhealthy practices, even addictions, because even though we know they diminish us, we can't imagine life without them? We too, way more often than we'd like to admit, find death, or at least a subpar version, a diminished version of life that looks so little like the abundant life God wants for us. We find that more attractive simply because the promise of new life and an open but uncontrollable future is just too terrifying to embrace or even speak about. Which is maybe why Mark leaves his story open-ended and doesn't tell us what the women are afraid of, so that we can put ourselves in their shoes for a moment and name all the ways we refuse to accept God's new life and love out of fear. Now, here's the thing. We know that eventually these women told someone, because if they hadn't, there would be no church, and we would not be here this morning. Mark doesn't tell us how or why or what changed, but my hunch is that eventually they realized that every promise Jesus had made to them, he kept. Jesus said they would see things no one had ever seen before, and they had. He said that he would heal the sick and feed the hungry, and he did. He told them that they would go to Jerusalem, and after they got there, he would be handed over, tried, and crucified, and he was. And he said that on the third day, he would be raised again and meet the disciples in Galilee. And that's what the messenger in white had just told them. Eventually, I think, it sank in that if Jesus promised it, they could trust it. And that trust enabled them to walk toward an uncertain future, because whatever the future held, it was in Jesus' hands. And maybe that's another reason why Mark leaves his strange story of that first Easter morning open-ended. Because it is not done yet. After making room for us to name our fears, Mark goes on to invite us into this ongoing story, to leave behind those fears, to abandon the predictable and safe, but definitely not life-giving habits and practices and relationships we've settled for, and walk into an unknown future with confidence, because we trust it's God's future. That's not easy to do, I know. And I suspect nearly impossible to do alone, which is why we come to church on Easter, for sure, but also week in and week out, to remind each other of Jesus' promises and to learn to trust God, to trust that the future is in God's hands, so that we can move beyond our fears and embrace the new life, the possibility, the future that God offers us. That's what it means to be a community of the resurrection. Not that we're perfect, not that we have it all together, not that we're always confident, trusting, or fearless, but instead that come hell or high water or pandemic or anything else the future may hold, we will face it together, anchored in the promise that Jesus has been raised from the dead and is out in front of us, even now, calling us forward and trusting that he will not leave us behind or alone. So when life is going well, and you have much to celebrate and give thanks for, come here to share your joy and let your faith encourage another. And when you are struggling, when you are afraid or anxious or can't see the way forward, come here and let the faith and support of others encourage you in turn. For Christ has been raised. The tomb is empty, and God's story not yet finished. And because of this, anything and everything is possible. Thanks be to God. Amen. And blessed Easter.